Father in heaven, we again bow before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Christ. We are reminded here in this particular passage that he has power over the demonic world. He has power over physical ailments. He has power over all things. We are reminded here that he has power over death. And we are reminded that he is the Messiah, for he is the one who demonstrated that he was truly empowered by the Holy Spirit and was sent by God. Not merely to do miracles, for he did do miracles to prove that he was the Messiah, but his main purpose for coming was to give his life as a ransom for his people. And we thank you today that we can come before you, before your throne of grace, not because of anything good in us, not because we're good people, not because we do nice things. On the contrary, Lord, we know that there is nothing in us that is good in and of ourselves. We acknowledge, Lord, there's no basis upon which we can come before you today other than and only the finished work of Christ. His atoning work upon the cross, his death which atoned for the sins of his people. Lord, it's through his blood our sins are washed away. We are forgiven. We are no longer under the wrath of God. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. And we thank you this morning that we can come to you knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that we have peace with God, knowing that we have eternal life, and knowing that you are no longer against us, but you are for us. You have blessed us, not because we're blessable, but because Christ is blessable. We want to thank you that you made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be the righteousness, be made the righteousness of Christ in him. And I thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with the righteousness of God that is in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, not only that you have saved us and delivered us from our sin, not only have you given us eternal life, but we thank you for the way in which day by day, moment by moment, you guide us and lead us and keep us and help us, even when we don't realize it, even when we don't think about it, and even when we forget to thank you and praise you. Lord, you are always with us, and you help us, and you guide us and keep us. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you provide for all of our needs, our spiritual as well as physical needs. We thank you that you have given us promises whereby, Lord, we have everything that we need, both in this life and in the life to come. And we bow before you as the people of God this morning and ask that you would truly be glorified this morning as we worship you, as we glorify you, as we honor you, that we would not merely honor you with our lips, that we would not merely honor you with outward words, but Lord, that we would truly honor you from our heart, that we would draw near to you with our heart, that we would be pure, and that the Holy Spirit truly would by your word and by the power of the Spirit, change us more and more into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you truly be glorified in all we do and say here this morning. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Also, Father, we are people that come before you today with great needs. The greatest need that we have, of course, is revealed in your word about us, and it's our need of salvation. And our need, Father, of you to sustain us day in and day out, even after we are saved, to sanctify us by the truth, and your word is truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown these things to us. We pray that we might respond accordingly, Father. We're thankful for the clarity of Scripture regarding these particular issues of the sinfulness of man, which begins so early in the account of the Bible that you've given to us. And Father, is dealt with at the end of scriptures by you, either to the resurrection, to new life for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, or to the eternal destruction and punishment of those who have rejected such a free and gracious offer. We pray this morning, Father, that we might realize that these needs extend to all areas of our life, not only to our spiritual condition before you, but towards those things that we attempt to do in this world. Father, these things that we think perhaps are simple for us to do, or that we do by our own power. We know that you give us the breath to do, the skill to do, Father, the time to do it, the removal of distractions, Father, that might allow us to do something as simple as preparing a meal. And so we're thankful, Lord, for your peaceful watch over us in all matters of our life. We're particularly thankful to live in this country where we have the opportunity to come and worship freely. We pray that our faith might be such and of such depth that we might do so even if, Father, that was threatened in any way. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given us in this life. We thank you for the safety you give us. We pray for those that travel as we come into this travel season. We pray that you might be with them as they go to vacation, that they might have a time of refreshment as they visit family, Lord, that they might have a time of fellowship and the opportunity to celebrate and worship you through the presentation and the discussion of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for the things that you give us day in and day out in our life. And now as we do take up this offering, we're reminded once again of that these things do come by you. We pray that as we give, we might give with a cheerful heart. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, turn once again to Lamentations chapter 3. And again, I'm going to be mainly in Psalm 73 this morning, but I do want to anchored in the book of Lamentations. We've been looking at Lamentations 3 for the last few weeks, so particularly this passage, verse 19 through verse 32. You can follow along as I read. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19 through verse 32. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion, according to his abundant loving kindnesses, her kindness. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we address thy throne and we come thankful for all of your blessings, but we thank you especially for the Word of God. For it is through the Word of God that we know Christ. It's through the Word of God that we know who you are and what you are like. It's through the Word of God that we know about salvation. It's through the Word of God that we see we are sinners in need of salvation. It's through the Word of God that we know about heaven and about hell. And it's through the Word of God that we know how to walk in the Spirit and how to live in a way from day to day that is truly pleasing unto you. Lord, all that is truly important in this life we know from your Word. And we acknowledge this. We thank you that you have revealed to us Christ and the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by your grace today, you would enable us, indeed day by day, enable us to receive your word with meekness and humility. Lord, we acknowledge that we are by nature ignorant. We are by nature prideful and arrogant. And we ask that you would teach us, that you would fill us with humility before the word of God. Enable us to receive it meekly. Enable us to obey it, to trust it, and to walk in it. And Lord, we pray truly that you would teach us more and more about Christ and about the salvation that is ours in Christ. And may we truly glorify you and bring honor to you in all things. And we just ask that you would give us clarity this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit will work in each heart according to the need. You know every human being here. You know every soul. And you know the state of that soul. You know the various struggles in that soul. You know who is yours and who is not. Father, we don't know those things, but you do perfectly. And we pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit would accomplish your purpose in each heart according to your wisdom and according to the need and according to your promises. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the true faith is ultimately most clearly and definitively expressed in trials. There's no question about that. And that's part of the purpose of trials. As we have spoken of a great deal, trials are often what divides between the true and the false. And what I mean by that is the true, those who really do have faith, continue They may fall down 7 times, but they get up and they follow Christ and they obey his word and they believe his word because they have faith. Trials oftentimes cause the hypocrite to stumble for good. They get angry at God, they leave God, they forsake God. Trials are a demonstration of who really does belong to the Lord. Now, when I say that, I have to be very careful. I don't mean that people who have faith respond perfectly in trials. Nobody responds perfectly in trials. Trials oftentimes bring out the worst in us, and it's over time that we come to be truly anchored and grounded in his word and so forth. But trials are truly where faith is most clearly expressed. And we pointed out here, of course, the book of Lamentations and the context which we've observed regarding Jeremiah, who indeed had seen far worse than you will ever see, most likely, who had been there at the fall of Jerusalem and saw all the pain and suffering and hunger and starvation and killing as Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, but also himself suffered the hatred of his own people. He was called a traitor, made fun of, suffered being thrown in prison, thrown in a dungeon, left to die, saved by a eunuch who took concern for him. He saw suffering. He had an immense amount of suffering, far more than any of us have ever had or ever will have. And yet in the midst of it, he glorified God. And as he reflected back on all that he had seen and all that had happened, he could say, "Great is thy faithfulness." This is an expression of faith. This whole passage is a section, is an expression of faith. We observe briefly, verses 19 and 20, true faith bows before God in trials. True faith submits to God's word and God's sovereign plan. Again, it's not without struggle, but truly, faith, where there is true faith, it always ultimately submits to God. It humbles itself before God. The second thing we observed in verse 21 is that true faith thinks upon God's word in trials. This is what Jeremiah, where did Jeremiah get all this? It came from the word of God. He was a prophet, yes, but he studied the Bible. The Bible that he had up to that point, which included a large part of the Old Testament, he understood the nature of God, the nature of trials, the issues at hand. He understood the judgment of God on Israel was according to what God had said would happen. He himself prophesied it. He was a one who thought on and lived according to the word of God. And when he was in his trials, it was the word of God that really did protect his mind from going into those places that would have led to discouragement, depression, anger, and all those things. It was the word of God that kept him. He had on, you might say, the armor of God. But at any rate, the third thing we pointed out is that true faith justifies God in trials. And what we mean by that is simply God, true faith declares God good in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering. True faith acknowledges that God is perfect. No matter what happens to me, God is perfect. His ways are perfect. His faithfulness is great, he said. His compassions fail not. He said, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. He understood that every good thing that he had was by the grace of God. He understood what he deserved and what the nation deserved, and that they didn't get what they deserved, actually. They deserved to be, like Isaiah said, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But actually, God spared them and gave them a remnant because of his grace. God is good. And true faith always justifies God. Now, the fourth thing, which we've been looking at the last couple weeks, is that true faith clings to God in trials. And this is verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. And this is really the core of, I think, everything he says. This is the only thing he directly says about himself. He makes statements about his trials. He makes statements about God. He makes confirmations about God, about God's ways. But here he actually makes a declaration. It's a very simple declaration, but he makes it about himself. And we observe that he, first of all, we observe the content of this declaration, which is simply this: the Lord is my portion. That's his declaration. This is a statement about his own life, his own heart. The Lord is my portion. We observe, secondly, the sincerity of Jeremiah's profession. He says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. In other words, this was not merely words. This was not hypocritical, merely external, saying what he needs to say, but this is actually something that he said from the depth of his heart. This is something that he actually said with all of his heart. This is a true reflection of what was in his heart, that he could say with all of his heart, the Lord is my portion. And then we observe the significance of Jeremiah's profession, which is the final phrase there in that verse. He says, "Therefore I have hope in him." And it's because the Lord was his portion, that he trusted the Lord, that he obeyed the Lord, that his whole hope was focused on the Lord. It wasn't in the things of this life. It wasn't in having a good life here. It wasn't having his best life now. It wasn't being some kind of great person or having a name for himself. It wasn't having pleasure or ease. His hope was in the Lord, in eternal things, in things above, in things unseen, as Paul says. This is the significance of Jeremiah's profession. We observed truly, and we want to make it clear and remind you that what he means by the Lord is my portion. When he says the Lord is my portion, he is fundamentally saying the Lord is my treasure. He's fundamentally saying the Lord is my security. The Lord is my future. The Lord is my hope. The Lord is my everything. And we observe that in the text, as you go through Old and New Testament, to say that really is to say that in exclusion to the world. Your portion is either here or it's in the Lord. It's either in this life, in the people in this world, the things of this world, the experiences of this world, or it's in Christ. It's one or the other. And as I pointed out before, this is truly the mark, a mark, a clear mark of all true believers in all history. The true believer can say from his heart, with Jeremiah, "The Lord is my portion. Take the world, but give me Jesus." The true believer, now don't get me wrong, we can enjoy things in this life. God gives us blessings. We're thankful for the good things God gives. God gives us families. God gives us houses. God gives us, we're able to do things and enjoy things and eat good food and all those things. Those are all blessings from the Lord, and we say thank you, Lord, for all those things. But you know what? If he takes them away, it's okay, because they are not our portion. The Lord is my portion. All true believers say that, ultimately. This is definitive. But we observed last week the testimony of David in Psalm 16. And really, Psalm 16, that is the theme of that psalm. David says himself, "The Lord is my portion of my inheritance. So the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." He surveyed the portion that God gave. The image there is of land, going back really to the conquering of the land under Joshua. The inheritance was divided up among the families, and each one had their portion, their lot. And so David says, "My lot, my portion is the Lord," which is what the Levites and the priests did, because the priests didn't have land. So the Lord is their portion. So in essence, David was saying the same thing as what was said in the law about the priest. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my help. The Lord is my treasure. The Lord is my hope. And he was very blessed by all that God had given him and all the blessings that were in the Lord. But I want to consider another testimony today, and at the risk of dragging this out, because I do believe, and I said this early on, this is, I think, the center of this whole passage. And in many ways, it is the center of what it means to be a believer and what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be born again. What it means to have a changed heart. So we have the testimony of David, but we have a testimony of another man who was a contemporary of David's, and that is Asaph. Turn with me to Psalm 73. And this morning, I really want to kind of survey this whole psalm, which is 28 verses. This was really the testimony of Asaph. If you look for just a second at verse 26, we'll read through the psalm eventually. If you look at verse 26, this is a testimony of Asaph. It says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph, like David, said, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my treasure. The Lord is my hope. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song." I mean, you could just go down through the list, right? At any rate, this was the testimony of Asaph, and I want to begin, first of all, in regard to this, by just considering who Asaph was. As I mentioned, Asaph was a contemporary of David's. He lived at the same time, actually lived longer than David, but he was a contemporary of David, and he wrote 12 psalms, at least 12 psalms. 12 psalms have his name attached to it, Psalm 50, and then Psalm 73 through 83. So there are 12 psalms that actually appear to be have been written by Asaph. Who was Asaph? He was a Levite. He was a Levite whom David had appointed ultimately as a chief over the music worship. Now, I just want to point out, I mean, we run across him in 1 Chronicles 15 and following, but I just want to observe the fact that up until the time of David, you're talking David is a roughly, just think 1000 BC. Moses was about 1450, 1446 BC is usually considered the Exodus. But you're about 400 or 500 years after the giving of the law when you come to David. Up to David's time, music was not a part of worship in Israel. And what I mean by that, it was not an official part of the worship in the tabernacle. You will find no reference to music at the tabernacle anywhere in the law. There is no reference to musicians in that regard. But David actually was the first one who officially appointed Levites to play instruments and to sing before the Lord. And it became an official, if I can put it that way, an official part of Israelite worship. And it started when, you remember, the first thing David did when he became king over the whole nation, you remember he went up and conquered Jerusalem. He defeated Jerusalem. And then he made that his capital city. We call that the city of David. And he made that his capital. And then he brought the ark, which had been kind of in a makeshift place over in Kirjath-Jearim. And he took it and he brought it up. Remember, he tried to bring it up and they dropped it and Uzzah was killed. But he brought it up to Jerusalem and he put it in its own tabernacle, its own tent. Not the tabernacle of the Old Testament, not the tabernacle of Exodus, but its own tabernacle. And he put it, well, when he was bringing this ark to Jerusalem, he assigned musicians to play while they were moving the ark to Jerusalem. And one of those Levites was Asaph. But then when they put it in the tent in Jerusalem, we find in 1 Chronicles 16, we find that he was also appointed as a chief musician to actually, once it was in the tent, to actually play music before the Lord, actually before the ark while it was in the tent. Look at with me just a minute at 1 Chronicles 16. And he says in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 16, "And they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to everyone in Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief and second to him," that's him, "Zechariah, then Jeiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel," these are not authoritative pronunciations, "Mattaniah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, with musical instruments, harps, lyres, and also Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. And Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, blew trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God." Now all that to say that Asaph was the chief of these men who were assigned by David to actually worship with music before the Lord when the ark was there in that tabernacle. Now then we find David at the end of his life actually preparing for the building of the temple. And you remember he wanted to build a temple. The Lord said no. That's when they gave him the Davidic covenant. And the Lord told David that his son would build it. So David actually made the plans, prepared the plans, prepared all kinds of building material. And one of the things he did was organize the Levites who would sing before the Lord in the temple. And one of those, again, was Asaph. He was part of that order. And we actually find him, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles 5, we find Asaph mentioned again. This time, of course, David is gone by now. And Solomon has built the temple, and he brings the ark into the temple, and they do the same thing. They're singing. This is Asaph and his men. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. That's a lot of trumpets. That was really loud. In unison, when the trumpets and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. This is, so everywhere we find Asaph, he is leading worship in regard to the temple and music. So that's who Asaph is. He was appointed by David, a contemporary of David. But I want to observe then the theme of this psalm, Psalm 73, if you go back there. Psalm 73 is the record of a struggle that Asaph himself had. And actually, I would point out, it's an example of how even true men of faith and godly men oftentimes do have struggles with understanding God's plan and how God works. And Asaph, I don't think this is a record of his conversion. He was converted during this struggle. I think that's pretty plain in the psalm. It was a major change in his thinking through this struggle that he had, but he was saved before this struggle. He was a godly man before this struggle took place, but he had this wrestling, and this was the struggle. How was it that the godly, or the ungodly, the wicked, seemed to prosper? That the wicked seemed to have no problems and no troubles. The especially successful people in the world seemed to have no troubles. But he himself, who had cleansed his hands, as he says, cleansed his heart, purified his hands, he had lots of troubles. He was plagued every day with troubles. And he wrestled with this. How is it that if God is good, that he, as a follower of the Lord, is always having struggles, and these wicked people who don't know the Lord and don't love the Lord seem to have everything go their way? That was the struggle that he had. And it's very similar to, and actually this the theme of this psalm is very closely related to Psalm 37. And if you read Psalm 37, David deals with the exact same subject from a slightly different angle, because he's not dealing with a struggle, he's just stating it. But here, Asaph himself was struggling with this question. And we see that he was struggling with the contrast between what appeared to him as the portion of the wicked versus the portion of the righteous. I want to actually read through the psalm and read it through in an outline way. In other words, I want to read a section, explain it, read a section, explain it, and walk through the psalm and walk through his struggle and his conclusion. And it's very significant. Let me just say, if I can put it this way, the first half of the psalm is his struggle. The turning point is in verse 17, and then the second half of the psalm really is the resolution to his struggle. So if you kind of have that in the back of your mind. But let me just observe, first of all, Asaph's dilemma really is recorded in verses 1 through 16, and it begins with kind of a summary of his dilemma in verses 1 through 3. So look at verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 73. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he begins with this reality, this truth, which he was taught from little on as a good Jew, that God is good. God is good to Israel. God is good to his people. And notice he says, those of a clean heart. Not all Israel is Israel. He understood that. But truly, God is good to all those who know him, all those who follow him, all those who obey him, all those who are his children. And he affirms that when he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he reveals his own struggle. He says, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. I think what he's saying is, you know, I almost lost my faith. I almost fell into apostasy. This doesn't make sense. And he really struggled with this. Notice the cause of his struggle, and this is always the cause of our struggle, by the way. He says, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, this is an interesting confession on his part. I would say this is always true when we have doubts. The problem is in our hearts. In this case, it was his lust. He was envious. He was envious of the wicked. As he looked around and he saw these people prospering and all the good things that they were enjoying, and they didn't seem to have any earthly problems, he was jealous. He wanted what they had. This is really the issue. And this is really the summary of the struggle that he had. As he looked around and he saw what was going on, he didn't really feel like this lined up with the fact that God is good. In verses 4 through 16, basically he explains, or really, we could really say here verses 4 through 12, he really explains his envy. In other words, he explains what he saw in regard to the wicked. This is what he saw regarding the wicked. He says in verse 4, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Now, by the way, this is not true of all unbelievers. He was looking at a particular class. Job struggled with the same thing, by the way, as you read Job 14. He said the same kinds of things. As he looked upon the wicked who were very successful, the great men of the earth, as it were, the men who were super wealthy. And by the way, he's not here condemning all wealth. He's not saying that all wealthy people are evil. What he's saying is he's looking at these people who really are the great men of the earth who seem to have no trouble. Even down to the day of their death, they even seem to die well. By the way, dying well is not proof that you're a Christian. It's true that believers can die well, but you know, true believers sometimes really wrestle with death. This is one of the great advantages of reading biographies. You know, not everybody dies the same. You know, but truly, he was observing that these men seem to die well. They don't have any trouble down to the day of death. And even when they die, they don't seem to have any struggle. He observed further, says verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. The idea here is fundamentally that they have everything that they could possibly want, and because everything goes well and they don't have problems, they're full of pride. They really think of themselves as self-confident, of having great abilities and basically being above everybody else. They are arrogant. I have to rehearse this constantly, right? Remember the great advantage of trials. And it is a huge advantage. The great advantage of trials is they humble you. People who don't have trials inevitably become arrogant, self-confident, and have no need for God because everything goes well. They don't have any problems. They don't have any pain. They don't have any difficulties. And these men, as he looked at them, they were completely successful. They had everything they wanted, and they were proud. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot. And it says in Psalm 10, that they boast in their covetousness. This is what all ungodly men do. They boast in the desires of their heart. And their imaginations run riot. They have whatever they want. They go for whatever they want. They are arrogant and unmoved. Verse 8, it says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. King James says they speak loftily. In other words, they're arrogant in their words. As they look out in the world, they see it as a place that they basically rule over. Everything goes their way. They have set their mouth, verse 9, this is one of my favorite verses. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Or as the King James says, their tongue walks through the earth. This reminds me of what Daniel said about the Antichrist. He had a big, big mouth. The little horn that had a big mouth was the Antichrist in Daniel. And this is really what these people are. They're so arrogant. They're so self-confident. Everything goes well. They're in charge. They're over people. They're oppressing people. They're on top. And they speak as if they own the world. They speak as if they're in charge and everything happens according to their word. They're just plain arrogant. Their tongue walks through the earth. Verse 10, therefore his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Now, this verse in the Hebrew is probably the hardest to translate and hardest to interpret, but I'll just say this. I think what it's basically saying is people follow them because of this and they get all this blessing because of this. Everybody looks to them, everybody wants to be like them, and everything just, you know, this cup of blessing, they have constant blessing because everybody is following them, everybody wants to be like them, everybody's looking to them. And then verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Now, this is a theme throughout the Old Testament among wicked people. They always question God's omniscience. This is a theme in the Psalms, Book of Jeremiah, false prophets. They say, how does God know? God doesn't know. And God tells them in Jeremiah, says, you can't hide from me. I see everything. As he says in the Psalms, he that made the eyes, you don't think he can see? He that made the ears, you don't think he can hear? But the wicked, because of their wickedness and because of the wicked things they do, they convince themselves that God can't know everything. And he doesn't know everything. They question his omniscience fundamentally because in their arrogance, they really think that God is like them. God is not like you. God is infinitely above you. And I tell you, every single one of us, we are utterly full of ignorance in comparison to God. And really, the only thing that we do know, we know from God and on the basis of his word. But all this to say that the wicked question God's knowledge, and they certainly, you know, God's knowledge is a threat to the wicked because, of course, God knows what they're doing, knows their hearts, knows everything, all their wickedness, all their oppression, all their arrogance, and all their pride. So it is a threat to them, and so they've convinced themselves that God really doesn't know. God doesn't know all this. God doesn't really care. The unbeliever is always prone to a deist-type God. They love deism, that kind of concept, that concept where God kind of created everything and then he went off. He doesn't really care about the world. He doesn't care about humans. He doesn't care about what happens. He just kind of put it together and kind of wound it up like a clock and left it go, and now he's off doing his own thing. That's deism, and that's what people like. People like that because, you know what, if God's not watching, then God doesn't really care what I do. It's all about sin. People want an excuse for their sin. They would love a God that doesn't know or doesn't care. Better even a God that doesn't care. And this is what the wicked do. They justify themselves because they bring God down. This is how they do it. They bring God down to their level as if God is ignorant like they're ignorant. But God is not ignorant. He is full of knowledge. He goes on, he says in verse 12, he kind of summarizes. He says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And then the next couple verses, he speaks about, you know, he looks away from the wicked and now he looks at his own case. It's kind of a short section, but he says this in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So he basically turns and he says, listen, I have followed the Lord. I have tried to keep his commandments. I have put my faith in the Lord. And yet, every day I'm chastened. Every day I'm plagued. Every day I have troubles. He says, in vain I have followed the Lord. Now, this is a struggle he's having as a believer. I want to say that. He was a follower of the Lord. He was, I would say, a born-again believer in the Lord. And he actually struggles. He says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, what he's saying is, I've had this struggle in my heart, and if I would say this to the people, you know, to my family, to my friends, you know, the Jews, believers, he said it would be a stumbling block to them. It would be a problem for them. And so the idea seems to be he refrains from speaking because he doesn't want to be an offense to his people. In verse 16, he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. And he really struggled with this and wrestled with this. But then I want you to notice in verse 17. Verse 17 is the turning point for Asaph. Again, this isn't his regeneration. He was saved. But there's a whole new change in his thinking. In verse 17, this is the turning point, the hinge of the psalm. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And the difference was when he said he went to the sanctuary of God. Now, when he says he went to the sanctuary of God, I'm not sure if that means literally he went to the temple or the tabernacle, whichever was there when he did this, but whether he went actually to the temple of God and there was something there that happened that caused him to see this, or whether he's simply speaking about the fact that he saw God in a new and uplifted way, what comes to my mind here is Isaiah chapter 6 and what happened to Isaiah. When Isaiah had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw him in his glory, and he saw his sovereignty, he saw his power, he saw his goodness, he saw the seraphim and the throne and so forth, and it moved, totally, utterly changed Isaiah, his perspective on what is happening here in the world. He gained a new view of the Lord, high and lifted up. Now, I think that's fundamentally what he's saying. I gained an eternal perspective. I saw things now as God sees them, not as the world sees them. By the way, this is one of the most important lessons in trials. Notice it was through afflictions that he came to this place. But I will tell you, this is the key to overcoming in trials. It is to see who God is. It is to understand who God is. It is to see the greatness of God, the power of God, and the glory of God, and that you're nothing. That is the secret to dealing with trials. It is to submit, to understand the greatness of God and the wisdom of God and to trust in God. And he gained, we might say, an eternal perspective. He gained a heavenly perspective on the things on the earth. And this utterly changed his thinking in regard to what he was observing. Whereas before, he looked at the portion of the wicked and he said, oh, they are so blessed. They have so much. Everything goes well. They have so much in this world and everything. Look at all the money and all the pleasure and no troubles and everything goes well for them. And they say, wow. And then he looks at himself and he says, look how bad things are and how much trouble and how much affliction. And then he sees the Lord. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees things as God sees them. And the only way we can do that is through the Word of God, right? He sees things, I have to say this. I mean, people say, they always ask the question, why? And I'll be honest with you. I mean, I understand that question to some degree. But listen, God answers those questions. He does. He answers them here. They're all answered. He does explain why. Just people don't like the answer. But all that to say that the Lord really, truly is, Asaph here comes to a complete change of perspective when he sees God in his right place, when he sees God as the one high and lifted up, when he sees God who is sovereign, perfect, good, and he sees things from an eternal perspective. And now his vision of his understanding of the wicked is completely different. It's completely upside down. And now the rest of the psalm is his correct heavenly, eternal view of the situations. And now it's completely reversed. Now he sees the portion of the wicked as cursed, and he sees his own portion as utterly blessed because he's had a complete reversal in understanding because he saw the Lord. Now, I want you to observe in verses 18 to 20, we see here the end of the wicked. Now he sees a whole new thing regarding the wicked. He now understands the portion of the wicked. He says in verse 18, surely, this is, well, he says at the end of verse 17, I perceived their end. In other words, what changed here, and this is what Psalm 37 is all about, what changed here was he understood what happens at the end. That what happens here is really not that important in regard to what we own and what we experience, but the question is the end. So he says in verse 18, surely you set them, meaning the wicked, in slippery places. Now I want you to observe the contrast. At the very beginning he said his feet almost slipped. Now he's reversed it. Now he says the Lord has set them in slippery places. They're on the very edge of eternity. In all their arrogance, in all their indifference, their tongue walks through the earth, but they're on the very edge of destruction. He says, you cast them down to destruction. Verse 19, he says, how are they destroyed in a moment? That word in a moment speaks of how quickly things change. The day you die, you're in eternity. The day you die, everything changes. For the believer, we think of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, listen, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be made like Christ. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be perfected. In a moment, we will no longer be burdened with these decaying, sin-laden bodies. We will be perfected. But it's just the opposite for the wicked. In a moment, they will be destroyed. I will tell you all the great things that you enjoy in this life. I say this often because this is my role as a preacher. To remind you of this constantly. The day you die, all the glory of men, what men think of you, your house, your clothing, all your degrees, all your accomplishments, all your businesses, they will add up to zero. They don't mean anything. They don't mean anything. Notice what he says. Further, he says, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. That's hell. They will in a moment sink to an eternal destruction of terror because they hated God, because they rejected God. Now, Asaph's opinion has completely changed. Now he's not so jealous of the wicked after all. They can have their good things in this life. Truly, they can. Why? Because Asaph can say truly, as hopefully you can today, the Lord's my portion. The Lord is my portion. He goes on then and speaks about his own situation. Now again, notice the complete reversal. So he says, well, in verse 20, he finishes up. He says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. He's talking about the wrath of God in that day. God is very patient. God's long-suffering. But in that day, there will be justice, and the wicked will be destroyed, and they will be judged, not because God is mean, but because God is good, because God is true to his word, because God is faithful, and God will do it. And part of my role is to remind you, God will judge the wicked. And listen, if you're not in Christ, you're among the wicked. He will do it. But now he looks at his own condition. He says in verse 21, he says, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Now he acknowledges how stupid he was as he looks back over his struggle. He says, I was so ignorant. I was so foolish for envying the wicked. I was so foolish for doubting the goodness of God. He says, I was like a beast before you. And he's actually convicted. He says, my heart was embittered. I was pierced within. This is conviction. He's under the conviction of sin. He doubted God. He questioned God. And he was envious at the wicked. He said, how could I be so stupid? And then he looks at his own condition, both now and eternally. And he sees how blessed he is, how overwhelmingly blessed he is. Yes, he's had trials and afflictions. Maybe he was in the trials and afflictions when he wrote this. But now his perspective is completely upside down. It's completely different. He says in verse 23, and I want to just observe, this is one of my favorite portions of the Psalms, this section. It really is an amazing summary of all that belongs to us as believers, both in this life and the next. And I want to observe in verses 23 and 24, he speaks of the blessing, really, of having the Lord as his portion. And in verses 25 to 26, he speaks of the essence of having the Lord as his portion. I want you to observe that distinction. But let me just walk through it real briefly. I didn't leave myself enough time, which is not unusual. Okay, verses 23 and 24. Notice, these are the blessings of having the Lord as your portion. He says, nevertheless, and what he means here is in spite of my stupidity, in spite of my ignorance, in spite of the fact that I actually doubted God, he says, I am continually with you. God never left me. I want to tell you, this is one of the almost overwhelming blessings of being a believer in Christ. God never leaves you. Listen, he doesn't stay with you because you're so great and you're so faithful and you're so wonderful. Put it plainly, he stays with you because he's chosen you. Because you belong to him. Because you're in Christ. But we have with the Lord, this is beautiful. We have his presence always. The Lord is always with me. It's not based on my feelings. It's not based on what happens to me. Things go good, things go bad. It doesn't matter. God is with me. He says, I'm continually with you. Now again, this is from Asaph's perspective. Asaph says, I am continually with you. I am with the Lord. He says, you have taken hold of my right hand. He says to God, you have taken hold of my right hand. You have not only his presence, you have his protection. He's with you always. One of my favorite pictures, I guess I shouldn't embarrass her. One of my favorite pictures of my daughter is when she was about, I don't know, 5 or 6 or so. And we were over here at over at the national park. We were walking on a trail, and Grace was behind us, and I was holding Catherine's hand. We were just walking down the trail. And she took a picture of us from behind, of just me holding Catherine's hand walking down the trail. I thought, that's a beautiful picture of exactly what God does with us. You know, when God is holding your hand, who's going to hurt you? What bad thing is going to happen to you that is not in his control? Even if I die, so what? Does it matter? God is with me. God is holding my hand. And you know what? He even holds my hand when I die. Christ died alone so that we would not die alone. We will not die without God's presence. God will never forsake us. He holds our hand. And all through life, he holds our hand. And it's not based on an experience you have. It's not a feeling you have. It's based on faith in what he says. He says, you have taken hold of my right hand. He says in verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me. And here again, we have not only his presence, we have not only his protection, but we have his guidance. Again, not that God sends you an email telling you what to do every day. He doesn't. Not that he gives you some vision and tells you what to do. He guides you by his eye, as it says in Psalm 32. That is by his sovereign providence. Day by day, he leads you. He's sovereign over everything that comes into your life. He gives you wisdom. And when you call upon him in every circumstance, he always hears. I mentioned this last week, but it's true. When I was younger, I used to worry all the time about what was going to happen down the road. And, you know, I don't anymore, because it seems like the Lord just takes care of stuff. He really does. He just guides you day by day, moment by moment. I don't know how it's going to work out. You pray about things, you call upon him, and you ask him to take care of things, and you pray, Lord, be merciful toward me and keep me. But you know what? He just works things out. He guides you day by day by his counsel. That is, by his word. He teaches you. And as you walk in his way, as you obey his commandments, as you live for him, he guides you. He counsels you. And I'll tell you, if you stay close to the shepherd, you're not going to get lost. As sheep, we're pretty stupid. We're very stupid. We're very easily led astray. But if you stay with the shepherd, you can't be lost. Because the shepherd's all-knowing. The shepherd's all-wise. The shepherd has our interest at heart, our best interest at heart. So he guides us. And we also observe in the end of verse 24, it says, and afterward receive me to glory. I love that. So all through this life, God holds our hand. He's with us. He takes us. He keeps us. He preserves us. And oh, by the way, and afterward he receives me to glory. This is exactly the opposite of the wicked, who have their way all through life and do what they want and live for themselves and live according to their own wisdom, and then they die and they go to hell. But listen, for the believer, he has the guiding presence of God all through the trials and afflictions of life. To the world, it seems stupid, because to the world, it's all about what you have here. But for the believer, you go through this life, nobody knows you, you have struggles, trials, but you have what they don't have: the Lord. And when you're done, he receives you to glory. This is eternal life. This is the beauty of being a believer. This is the beauty of having Christ. This is the beauty of knowing the Lord. Well, in verse 25 and 26, really quickly, the essence of having the Lord, so much could be said here. He says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? So he looks to the Lord in every situation. He doesn't follow his own counsel. He looks to the Lord. Whom do I have in heaven but you? The only thing I have is God. He says, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. The one who has the Lord as his portion. Yes, he has good things here. He has bad things here. He enjoys some things. But listen, there is none that we desire on earth ultimately but the Lord. He's our portion. We set our affections on him. We set our affections on things above, eternal things, by the grace of God, through the word of God, by the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We're weak, but listen, the very essence of having God as your portion is to have his strength at your disposal. We are strengthened, as it says in Ephesians, right, in his prayer, by his might, according to the glory of his power. According to his perfect infinite power, we are strengthened. This is what it means to have the Lord as our portion. He is our portion forever. He is our satisfaction. I want you to observe then in verses 27 and 28, this is kind of the conclusion. It's kind of the summary now. The very first verses were the summary of his problem. Here is the summary of his conclusion or his solution. He says in verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. The idea of unfaithful there is literally the word for adultery, fornication, a whore. The idea is, listen, everyone who rejects God is like a whore. They reject God for something else. Something else is their portion besides the Lord. They're like an adulterer, spiritual adulterer. This is the case of the wicked. But he says in verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the state of the believer. It's good for us to draw near to God. Well, we draw near to God, as you know, through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way than through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We're told in the book of Hebrews that having Christ as our high priest, having Christ as our sacrifice, he says, in light of this, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. There's only one way to draw near to God. There's only one way to have God's presence. There's only one way to have God hold your hand, and it is to have Christ. It is to bow the knee before Christ. It is to trust in Christ. It is to repent of your sin and walk with Christ. I want to close with the testimony of an old saint, Andrew Bonar. Andrew Bonar was a minister in Scotland in the 19th century, well known for much of what he had written, books he had written. He wrote the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, which is probably the most famous thing he wrote. Very well-known man, great man of God. And he was 82 when he wrote this letter. He was just turning 82 the next day, I think, when he wrote this letter to his son, James. And I thought this, as I was reading this the other day, I thought this really, truly summarizes exactly what Asaph is saying. And it's true of every saint. I think the older we get, the more we look back and we see God's faithfulness. He says this. He addresses this to my dear James. I'm not going to read the whole letter, but he says, "When I read the other day that verse in Deuteronomy 2:7, 'The Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. These 40 years he has been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing.' I said to myself, 'These 82 years he has been with me. Twice the time mentioned there, and I can truly say, the Lord my God has been with me. I have lacked nothing. More than that, he has given me that blessed hope, the prospect of being forever in the kingdom with him who has redeemed me by his blood.' My dear James, it was in the year 1830 that I found the Savior, or rather that he found me, and laid me on his shoulders rejoicing, and I have never parted company with him all these 62 years. Christ the Savior has been to me my true portion, my heaven begun. And my earnest prayer and desire for you and Mary and little Marjorie," and Marjorie's the one who actually put this book together, "will always be that you may each find not only all I ever found in Christ, but 100-fold more every year. Your affectionate father, Andrew Bonar." Now that's a beautiful statement, not only of God's faithfulness and the testimony of a true saint, but I will tell you that the heart of a father. Notice, and I would say this for my own daughter, and I know that you would too for your children. I really have only one desire for my daughter, and that is she would know the Lord, that she would walk with Christ, she would love Christ, and she would know more of Christ than I ever knew. That's the prayer of a true parent. Listen, that's an eternal perspective. I don't really care how much money she makes or I make. I don't really care whether I travel or don't travel. I don't really care what I see in this world or don't see. I enjoy things that God has given, but you know what? There's only one thing that matters. Christ. Do you have Christ? The moment you die, that's the only question that will matter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. He is our portion, and I pray truly that you would increasingly day by day enable us by your Holy Spirit, by the power of the Word of God, that you would enable us truly to set our affections on eternal things. Lord, enable us to set our affections on Christ and on your truth, on your word, on your promises. Lord, enable us to faithfully follow Christ, and may you truly be our portion. Lord, we confess that we're very weak, and we confess that we are very easily drawn away by our inward desires, by the philosophies and the ideas of this world, by false teachers. We're so easily drawn away by this and that. Father, we just ask that in your mercy, in your kindness, that you would preserve us, that you would keep us, that we would be able to say that you truly are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And Lord, that we would not be envious of the wicked, that we would not hanker after the things of this world, but Lord, that we would truly love Christ for here in his life. For Lord, truly a man's life is not summed up in his possessions, but in really one possession, and that is Christ. We thank you and praise you for your kindness toward us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.